Just before we continue, this has been, Richard alluded to it a little while ago, this has been quite a rough week. There's a family in the satellite congregation in Somerset West, the Funzel family, who late on Monday afternoon lost their dad, Morris, and a very special man. A brick wall that he was working on collapsed on him and crushed him, and one of his workers. And Morris, just like Elsa, he spent 11 years working in the township near Solaris Pass. And on a Sunday morning, in fact, last week Sunday morning, he did it again. He'd be up very early on a Sunday morning, and he lives in Somerset West, quite near the frontier. And he would walk the 15 kilometers to the township every Sunday morning. But before he does that, he walks over to the WIP, where we have services, does a Jericho march around the building. And then he walks to Nomzamo. And then he does a Jericho march around the building where he was pastoring. You see, he had a construction company, and he felt called of the Lord to lead everybody in his construction company to the Lord, which he always did. And he would disciple them. And out of that, a church grew. So he was actually a pastor who would work as a construction worker in the week, but an extraordinarily committed man of God. So this week it was quite a shock to have him removed so suddenly. And if we could just for a minute just pray for his wife and his three daughters. We were there with them on Monday evening. It's one of those times when you really don't have words. We could just mourn and weep with them. And the funeral's only next week because there are people flying from all over. It's just caused such a shake-up. And especially for Theo, who's passed in Somerset West, a very close friend of his, on Wednesday night was diagnosed with leukemia and died last night as well. Somebody just baptized. So, you know, we're going through really rough times. I know a lot of people are going through rough times. And I believe God wants us to stand together, to mourn with those who mourn, and to weep with those who are sorrowing. And so, Father, we bring the Funzel family, and we bring Yaku, who died last night, Yakubuta's family also before you. And we thank you, Lord, that at times like these, you can do what we can't do. Lord, we can empathize, and we can offer sympathy, and we can feel with people, but we can't truly comfort people. We can reach out to them, we can hold them, and we can speak words toward them, Lord, but we cannot reach those places in the heart, Lord, where the real pain exists. And we can't be there, Lord, when the pain seems to let go and then comes back to just grab one again, like a toddler playing in the ocean, Lord, that feels completely out of control and at the mercy of the waves. And so, Lord, while they are caught in the waves of mourning and sorrow and pain, we ask, Lord, that you would walk into the waves and rescue them. We ask that you would lift them and that you would hold them and that you'd comfort them and console them. And Father, we know that you can do that because you had to draw upon your own comfort, powers of comfort and consolation, Lord, when your son was upon the cross and when your son cried out, Father, why have you forsaken me? And you cried, my son, why have you forsaken me? Because you'd allowed death to come and touch you so that you could identify with mankind. You know the pain of death. You know its torture. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, that you would step in there and that you would do the absolutely divine, the supernatural with those families in Jesus' name. We pray for Theo, especially, Lord, who has to minister this morning after a week like this, where they've been so busy just trying to sort out so much, Lord, that is regulatory and legal and practical, so many things. And, Lord, just the shock and the trauma and the unexpected, Lord, touching so many people, a great many people. We just commit this whole situation to you, Lord, and we want to say to you in all of this that we trust you. And we thank you, Lord, that these lives are seed that are sown into the seedbed of eternity. And we believe even as the word has come on Monday night, Lord, as Theo was standing at the mashed body of Morris, Lord, that unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it cannot bear fruit. And we pray for that fruit this morning. We pray for Morris's ministry, especially in Nomzamo, Lord, and all those sons that he had touched and raised and discipled over the years. We pray, Lord, that they would come into their own and that you'd raise them to be fathers in the faith and for the faith and for the multitudes at this time. And we ask this in the almighty name of Jesus, and all God's people said, Amen. Let's read together from Habakkuk 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And we've been talking about this for a while. We're going to be talking about it for the next season. And I'm really, really so excited about what I'm beginning to hear and see about what God is doing in our hearts, the knowledge of the glory. And Christ gives us the most specific understanding and indication of what this is all about in John 17:22, when he says, And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that you may be one, just as we are one. The power of convergence, the glory is the power of convergence. That energy, that amazing energy that keeps the whole of the universe together, and in a more specific way, keeps the Trinity together. Christ refers to that as the glory. And Christ says that we've got a bonding agent that has been granted to us that we need to get handles on. We need to understand it. We need to get our heads around it. But it's more than just getting our heads around it. And as Leandro referred to it this morning again, John 13:35, when Isaiah says, then these last days of darkness, the glory of the Lord will rest upon us and will rise upon us and it will be seen by all, then John says that the prophets were really just referring to the fact that, as Leandro says, the way we are committed to each other, the way we love one another, the way we relate to each other within the family of God will be the testimony that God is alive and that he's real, and that Christianity can be authentic and is meant to be authentic. It's not meant to be a dead religion. And in the same way, we've said for many years that our relationship with Christ isn't religion. It's exactly that. It's relationship. Everything that God has come to share with us through Jesus Christ comes back to relationship with him. Relationship with him and relationship with one another. That's the sum total of the gospel. Everything else spreads from relationship. And one of the reasons why we have missed the glory of the Lord is because we pursue stuff and not people. And then we miss the glory of the Lord. But when we turn it around, when we do ministry like Christ does, where it's about people, where it's about relationship, where it's about one another, then everything changes. But then obviously, it is not the exercise like the French did it with the French Revolution, where we declare a brotherhood that means we've got to decapitate the king and the queen and kill thousands of people at the guillotine. That's not the kind, that's not glorious. Everybody understands that's inglorious. It's also a commitment to solidarity and relationship, but it's demonic, it's diabolical. And that same teaching of secular humanism that has come from that time, the French Revolution, is the same one that has our families destroyed and our marriages destroyed, because it leads us along a wrong path when we raise our kids and when we try to establish family. And it has gone a long way to destroy the institution of family. But, you know, even this week on Monday evening was one of those moments when I realized that what we're dealing with here is something very powerful and almost something very strange. You know, in the ministry, sometimes you become like one of those undertakers. I'm wearing an undertaker's jacket this morning, but I don't know if you've been to a funeral or you had somebody die, and those little gentlemen dressed very neatly, and they have this somber demeanor. They walk in, they shake your hand, they pat you on the back, they say all the right words, but you are left with a feeling that they've done this before. A lot of times before, and it's certainly not anything personal. You know, it's professional, but it's not personal. It doesn't really touch them. You know, it's just another box that they collect and they take away and they enter the box and life goes on. And in the ministry, we become a little bit like that, like undertakers. Unless, in other words, we get involved in what happens in the world around us. We get involved in what happens in life around us and in people's lives and circumstances. But we've learned to distance ourselves. We've learned to brace ourselves. It doesn't really touch us. It doesn't really affect us. Until we begin to pray around the issues that we're dealing with here this morning, the glory and the knowledge of the glory. And it's working out a little bit differently to what I'd expected, but I believe that God is leading us. And so I remember coming back from walking the dogs on Monday evening, and Lucille
came out to greet me, and I could tell that there was something wrong, and all she says is Morris is dead. And it was big news for me because Morris was going to help us with something really big on Tuesday morning. And Morris has been phoning me and texting me for the whole previous week saying, I'm so looking forward to next week. It's going to be so great to see you. And I remember the first time I got the text message, I said, this is very different for a guy in the building industry, you know, to waste time on a daily telephone call and messaging to me about the excitement of coming and being there and doing this, you know. But I learned later that that's just how Morris works. Morris sees everything as an opportunity for either fellowship or ministry. And he does the job great, but for him it's more than just the job. It was really about what has the Lord got in mind? What's the Lord going to be doing? And so it was big news, and I remember just getting quiet, and then after a couple of minutes it just hit me like a tornado. And you know, my dad died just a few months ago. And it shook me, but I can't remember having cried. And for that entire night and the next day, I've never wept like that in my life. And I remember sitting there thinking, but now this is weird. I spoke to Morris three times for the most, and I spent the previous week bit of time talking to him, but just talking. The previous times we were just shaking hands and hi and hello, and the previous Sunday at the church when I was there, someone said, "Where's we talked outside the building?" And I couldn't, you know, it didn't make logical sense that I'm so gutted. And that was before I found out all these fantastic things about Morris. I didn't know what an amazing, fantastic guy he was. I didn't know too much about him. I just had that little bit of interaction, and it was around very practical things. Waterproofing and stuff like that. So it was just so strange. But I'm wanting to share that as a background because there's something happening in our hearts. And I remember doing my best just to hold my breath so Lucille wouldn't see how upset I was, because then she wouldn't let me get into the car, because then all I wanted to do was just to be with the family, which I did. I went through to Somerset West, and I just wanted to be with the wife and the kids. And them I just met in passing. In fact, just that Sunday before, I met her for the first time. I hadn't seen her in my life before. But I just wanted to be with her. I just wanted to be there. Everything inside of me. It was like a family impulse. I haven't had that before. And I just wanted to be with these kids. I just wanted to hold them. And so it was just amazing when I arrived there, and Theo and Gerard and a lot of the guys were there. And we were a whole circle of men standing around these ladies just weeping with them. We were lost for words. But I really had a sense that there's something very profound happening here, something very beautiful, something very much of Christ. And I really wanted to share that with you this morning so we could have a sense of where we're going to now. It's not a matter of a cool bunch of new sermons or interesting new direction that we're going into. I really sense that God is preparing our hearts for completing the home that He wants to come back to. But it's important that our hearts be ready to receive Him. And it's with that urgency that Malachi talks of the restoration of family, and he talks about it in a particular way, and this is what I'm wanting to focus on this morning. Malachi says that in order for our understanding of family from God's perspective to happen, something's got to change. He says there's got to be a turning of the hearts, and I'm wanting to talk about that turning this morning. So Malachi says, and we know these scriptures very well, that he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that he will not come and smite the land with a curse. The NIV says, I will turn the hearts of the fathers. But watch this. In chapter 3, it's the bit where Malachi says, you say that you have a problem with me, but God says, I've got a problem with you. And he talks about the husband and wife. He says, because you haven't kept faith with her. You haven't been loyal to her. And he says, God says, I've got a real problem with that. And God says, I'm going to tell you why I've got a problem with that, because I'm looking for godly offspring. And so the message that Malachi brings is very much a message related to God's heart to see family restored. And in chapter 4, he says, before I send the spirit of Elijah, the spirit of Elijah is just a reference to what happened in the book of Acts when there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that was unprecedented. And I believe in the last days, God has promised to do the same. And Malachi is talking of a day that I believe points to the time that we're living, really turbulent, really dark times. We'll look at that from another perspective in just a moment. But God is wanting to pour out the Spirit in a way that we don't have a historical reference for. But he says, before I do that, there's going to be a shift in focus. We're going to be thinking and talking about family in a way that we've not done before. And so, what I have shared before, and I think what we've seen from Scripture, is that when the Bible, on the whole, speaks of family, whether it's Noah's family, or whether it's Christ's family, it's always used in a metaphorical sense. And the family narrative, the stories about family in Scripture, is representative of God's great purpose and plan on earth. So Noah's family speaks about God's plan of salvation, that God wants to bring salvation, that God makes the means of salvation possible for the family. And God also defines family from his perspective. Noah, all his sons and their wives and their kids, that's family. And there's an ark built for them. God's always thought of family in that way, sort of, and not an extended family, but a patriarchal family. Noah and his sons and their wives and their kids, that's family. So it's a New Testament picture. And when you look at Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 12, there are two incidents where Christ speaks of his relationship to his biological family, and he's very, very clear about this. He says, listen, those ladies outside, they're not my mothers and sisters. Can I tell you who my mother and my sisters are? They do the will of the Father. In other words, he says, my family is just representative of a greater reality. It's spiritual family. But what we must remember is that because biological family points to spiritual family, that's why biological family is so important. But it's not all that God is talking about. But it's a means to an end. And the same with marriage. I really believe it's important that we understand how God feels about marriage. God feels very strongly about marriage because of what he wants to reveal through marriage. It is very important that people out in the world have some kind of frame of reference for spiritual things. And marriage is one of those places, one of those platforms that God has created as an institution to show something about how he relates to the church. And marriage is that podium. Marriage is that prophetic, that revelatory podium that God has established. So, coming back to the theme of restoration, the restoration of family, the issue here is obviously that of the heart. God wants to do something in our hearts. And Habakkuk 3 talks about the fact that there's quite a problem around us and our hearts. When Scripture refers to the heart, according to Ryken, Willard, and Longman, it says it's a spiritual, a moral, and a psychological quality that covers a wide range of attitudes, including refusal to listen, inability to understand, irrationality, and rebellious disobedience. It's a spiritual, moral, and psychological quality that covers a wide range of attitudes, including refusal to listen, inability to understand, irrationality, and rebellious disobedience. So when Scripture talks about a heart that has been hardened, that's the idea being carried over. Scripture sometimes talks of a hardened heart as a dull heart. Isaiah talks of a dullness of heart. Christ also speaks of the Israelites of his day having a dullness of heart, a dullness of hearing. In other words, in the innermost being, there's something wrong. But you know what it says to us as people? Because it applied to the Jews, it applied to the Greeks, it applied to a lot of people trapped in cultures that have been so contaminated as to keep people programmed to not be able to have a relationship with God. And you know what a lot of cultures do, and especially the civilized cultures? It causes us to assume that we are designed to live out the top of our heads, that we meant to be able to rationalize and analyze anything before accepting it. And life was never meant to be lived that way. Life was meant to be lived from the heart. So when Christ says, I want you to become like little children, it's another way of saying, I want you to live without a hardness of heart. What does that mean? Do you know that when we are where I'm at this morning, when you have an audience or you have an assumption that people may be watching you, then we have pretty programmed responses. We have premeditated responses. We have a way of behaving and acting that kids don't have. There was this American program when I was little. I think it was in the radio. It was called Kids Say the Darndest Things. Ever seen or heard that? But I mean, it's sometimes an embarrassing honesty that they're just so open with. You know, Mom, who's this ugly lady at the door? You know, and then Mom will take them aside afterwards and say, no, you don't say things like that about people. But what I've noticed is that the ugly lady at the door will be fine with that, because she'll know where it comes from. It doesn't come from a place of, the little child doesn't mean that I'm rejecting you because I think you're ugly. I don't think you're a bad person because your face is ugly. It's just that you have a face that isn't pretty. I've seen that. Lucille's told this story often, and we've become very close friends with the man, but we had a man come to preach one day, and he was a large man, and he had a huge gut that sort of ended, yeah. And I remember Lucille taking two plastic chairs and sort of shoving it forward. When he came into the service, because she was convinced that the chairs were going to do, you know, a giraffe thing under him if it were one single chair. And he was a very gracious man. He sat in the two chairs. And when he came home afterwards, I think Matthew was like 3 years old. He charged into the house, and there the gentleman is sitting in the chair, and Matthew got stuck. And he looked around for his mother, and then in whispered tones says, Mom, who's that fat uncle over there in the chair? But I mean, he was shocked. He'd never seen a human being that large before. And again, the man's response was amazing. He called Matthew over, had Matthew sit on the bit of his knee that did protrude. And then he really went all the way. He had a toupee, and he lifted his toupee, and then he got Matthew's attention. And then he spoke in the most perfect Donald Duck I've heard outside of the Disney movies. He spent the rest of the morning talking Donald Duck to Matthew. Well, for the next year, whenever Matthew met anybody, he would grab the hair and yank to see if they could do that trick too. But again, it was one of those moments, you know, when there was beautiful childlikeness and it's just a spontaneity. And, you know, adult people know that there are beautiful things that come out of kids' mouths, but there's this beautiful honesty. It's that beautiful transparency. It's the fact that you can trust the child. If the child says something, you can know that it is so. There's no head getting in the way, trying to fix things, trying to control things, unless we become like children. And a lot of people really battle with God like that in prayer. And we don't get David, when David just sometimes goes on a rant in the Psalms, when he says, Lord, you know, I've got a little problem with you. You're no longer powerful. And people want to make a theology out of that. And David just had that childlike quality when he came into the presence of God. He would just bare his heart. He would just unburden himself. And you could watch him throughout his psalms. He would start there at a place of turbulence on the inside and not having peace and not having faith, but it always ends on a high. Always ends at a point of having recovered his faith and his strength in God. And for that reason, David was a man after God's own heart. So there's a real crisis. Yeah, and in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, if we could look at this, it's quite riveting. The Apostle Paul talks about the last days and about the condition of our hearts. He says, understand this, that in the last days will come perilous times of great stress and trouble. It'll be hard to deal with and hard to bear for people. And now he says why the times are going to be so hard. Not because of the economy, not because of Hurricane Sandy, not because of a lot of environmental things going wrong and economic things. No. It'll be because of people. That's what's going to make the last days a scary time. For people will be lovers of self and utterly self-centered, lovers of money and aroused, which has sexual overtones there, by an inordinate greedy desire for wealth, proud and arrogant and contemptuous. Boasters, they'll be abusive, blasphemous, scoffing, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, and profane. They will be without natural human affection, callous and inhuman, relentless, admitting of no truce or appeasement. We have a whole generation of offended Christians. You can't talk to them. You can't pray with them. You may not even visit them. I call some people and say, can we just have coffee? I'm not going to invite you back to church or anything. No, I won't have coffee with you. And maybe you should tell me why you're so mad with me. No, not going to talk to you. Admitting of no truce or appeasement, there'll be slanderers, false accusers, troublemakers, intemperate, and loose in morals and conduct, uncontrolled and fierce, haters of good. They'll be treacherous, betrayers, rash, and inflated with self-conceit. They'll be lovers of sensual pleasures and vain amusements more than and rather than lovers of God. For although they hold a form of piety, true religion, they deny and reject and are strangers to the power of it. Their conduct belies the genuineness of their profession. Avoid all such people. Turn away from them. Apostle Paul says the heart condition of people in the last days are scary. All of us have a little bit of that with us when we come to Christ, because these are the last days and we're part of that generation. And so when it comes to the issues of just like forgiveness, it's so important, or offendedness, it is so important that we constantly remind ourselves that yes, we are being betrayed. Yes, people are ugly with us. Yes, we are being hurt and broken. But whenever that happens, we've got to remind ourselves that we are as guilty. We do that to other people too. And I do that regularly to people just because of the truth of Scripture. When we repent to people and say, listen, we're sorry that in leadership or in ministry or whatever, we've hurt you, then I remind people, but you realize you're as guilty as I am? And it's just important that we all remain humble before the Lord, because, you know, we cannot continue with this dreadful drug inside of us called self-pity. We all need heart restoration, and we need to help each other in this way. And that's what I'm talking about this morning. Now, how do we turn from this hardness? I'm going to share just a few things, and we'll come back to this. We'll talk about this. I've already started talking about this. But the first and the only thing that unlocks the heart for change and for restoration is what Malachi talks about, the spirit of Elijah. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit. And this is what is new to the message that I'm bringing with you. I wrote a little article like this in the Joy magazine because it's something I feel very strongly about. You know, we do marriage counseling, we do relational reconciliation and conciliation, so many things. And I can't believe that we hope to get anywhere with people without first telling people that they need to connect with the Holy Spirit. It's amazing how we hope to get people fixed in their relationships when their hearts are rotten and uncircumcised. When it's utterly selfish, utterly self-centered, And when people have lost their capacity for love, because we're modern people. It's just a little story, but so telling of the times. A while ago, at our Worcester congregation, the electronic stuff would pack up all the time. The sound system, and then the projector, and then the computers. And when C.S. was there one morning, it was happening again. He was praying and saying, God, what is going on? And the Holy Spirit says, that boy sitting at the back. So C.S. said, somebody go take the boy outside and ask who he was. He was 12 years old. Who are you? He's a Harry Potter fan. And he comes to church on a Sunday morning to exercise his powers. So his game is to curse the electronics in the place. And he's been having a lot of fun seeing his powers at work. And so once they prayed for him and rebuked those spirits, brought him into the service, then the meeting could go on. And I know that a lot of us know a lot of ladies, good Christian ladies, who would rather slap me than take those little books away from their kids. Because it's getting the kids to read. But we are living in dark days. I mean, we had a young man, I told you the story before, run into the meeting naked with tear gas one Sunday evening. You know the story. And talking to him afterwards, he was talking about what motivated him, this overwhelming hatred of me, whom he'd never met, never seen, never read anything of, had had no contact with me, but he'd heard my name. And my name provoked a hatred in him that had him sit around for months planning on how he could hurt me. And he did. I felt like somebody had a couple of daughters raped. It was terrible. Months and months. I couldn't understand. It was a real spiritual thing. But, you know, what I've been saying to the staff, what we've been saying to each other, what we need to say to each other, is that 5 years ago, we came across one young man like that. There are millions like that all across the world that are ready to be triggered by the powers of darkness to do whatever in these last days. I'm talking about the heart condition of humanity today. And it's not just like in South Africa, where our structures are falling apart and there's more bloodshed and mayhem. Thank God for other nations where that heart condition of man is still being contained because of infrastructure and systems that still work. But it doesn't change the fact that that malice is in our hearts. And so when Malachi says that there's a restoration that involves the turning of the heart, then it means there's a hardness. So the Apostle Paul says of the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, as beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Spirit, from the Lord, the Spirit, the Amplifier says, who is the Spirit. The Apostle Paul says there's a transformation that has to change. Because our self-image that is being so nurtured, even in church, by our gospel, is sometimes just a redressing up of the secular humanist ideology of self-worth and a sense of significance and fulfillment and all of that stuff. The mirror that we're looking in isn't necessarily a biblical one. And unless we allow the Holy Spirit to unveil us, Christ is never going to appear in that mirror. We will look more human, we will look more gross, we will look more malice, or we'll have to put a lot more makeup on to make us look better, but we're never going to look like Christ. Unless we come into the liberty that the Holy Spirit brings. Now, it's not liberty to be funny or to dance around or to be a clown. It's not that kind of liberty. It's liberty to be transformed. Liberty to be changed. Liberty to be conformed to the image of Christ. There's a beautiful Christ-likeness that the Holy Spirit has come to bring into us, bring out of us. We're talking about the knowledge of the glory. We're talking about the glory of the Lord. And the Apostle Paul says that when we allow that unveiling, then we begin to grow, go, as the Amplified says, from one degree of glory to another. Then we begin to transcend and ascend. We begin to go up to the place where God wants us to be, where we begin to show who Christ is. And as that happens, then we discover that we can connect with God better. A lot of us really want closeness with God. But then we're going to discover that closeness with God equates closeness with those around us. Gone are the old religious days when you can preach a great sermon, have a great prophecy, have a great song, but your life relationally is in a mess. You don't have a marriage and you don't have a family and you don't have friends. You're a maladjusted person socially, but you're spiritual. Those days are long gone. Because it will not hold in the last days. Then a generation that is waiting for us to take the gospel to them sees right through that. If you're not connected to Christ, they will take you and I out. You can't recite little poems when you deal with people these days. And some of us are beginning to experience that at our places of work. People have no respect for God, no respect for Scripture, no respect for the things of God. But worse still, no respect for the truth. They'd rather believe a lie and go with the lie if it makes them feel better. So the bottom line is, if your and my hearts are still hard, we're not going to reach people whose hearts are even harder. So the turning works first like this. First is an unveiling of the Spirit. Then we must learn to respond to grace. And I'm not going to say much about this except just to show this beautiful scripture that many of us know, Jeremiah talking about the turning of the hearts. He says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Watch this. "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." It's such a beautiful scripture because it's backwards. Our religious minds tells us that we've got to seek God with all of our hearts, and then we'll discover that He's got great promises for us, that He's got great plans for us, plans to prosper us, plans for a future, plans for hope. Isn't that so? But that's not, I mean, this is the Old Testament, you people. Such a beautiful picture of grace. He says, you come and hear my heart for you. I've got a heart for your future. I've got a hope for you. I've got the most amazing, I've got stunning plans for you. And once you understand my heart, once you understand what's in my heart for you, if you allow the Holy Spirit to unveil you and He makes you see something of my goodness, you're going to learn to respond to that. But you must learn to respond to my grace, to my goodness. You must learn to say thanks. You must learn to embrace it. You must learn to get excited about it, even when you don't know what I mean by a hope in the future. And you know, it's amazing how we don't get excited about the promises of God because they're so vague. And we want details. And God, don't talk to me about my future. I've got a financial need right now. I've got a marriage falling. Talk to me about my marriage. So, you know, a lot of people don't connect with God because of a little problem. The fact that God is exalted. His ways are higher than ours and His thoughts are higher than ours. So He talks right over our heads. And a lot of people don't connect with these promises because God don't speak to us on our level. Do you know that? And unless the Holy Spirit unveils us and elevates us, and the promise of God is allowed to impact on our hearts. And even though you still have 20 questions about your immediate crisis, it's amazing what a promise, what a word of God can do to lift you, to bolster you, to strengthen you. And you just have a peace again that everything's going to be okay because God has spoken. Bringing your heart to God so that He can speak promises into that. You know, Yannon said a beautiful thing this morning. Make a habit of writing the promises of God down. Meditating on them. Taking them back to God. But not to leverage anything out of God. But to worship God. Say, "Thank you, God. Thank you for these amazing promises. Thank you for your heart for me. Thank you for your love that I see in you." I've been singing that Bethel song, "Your love never fails, never gives up, never runs out on me." It goes on and on and on and on and on. It's beautiful. It does something to one's spirit when you begin to dwell on the goodness of God. The eternal commitment that He's made to me. Isn't that awesome? But if your heart's not there, then it's drifted into becoming a product, just another part of the world, and that's what it's doing to people today. It's making our hearts so hard that relationship becomes impossible. You know, we've got a lot of relational problems. And we can try and fix a lot of things, but none of those things are going to help. I promise you that. It'll help for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 2 days, 2 weeks, and then we're back to square one. There's something deeper that God is doing in our hearts at this time. It's restoring us to glory. I'm not going to read the next scriptures. We're running out of time. But Ezekiel talks about something very scary, if we can flight the scripture. Ezekiel talks about the fact that God wants to take out a heart of stone, again speaking prophetically of the last days, and put in a heart of flesh. Now, I don't know about you, but this is scary. God is yet talking about surgery, and I don't know if you know anything about surgery. Some of us would, some of us don't. But you know, you've got to sign your rights away. And then you lie on this table, and guess what? You lie there naked. And you lie there helpless. And you've got to trust this chap with a knife that he has a clue. And then somebody beforehand has to tell you how things are going to work. Somebody beforehand has to tell you, listen, this is going to be terrible. Because once they take your heart out, your body's going to go into trauma. Because all of its energy, all of its recuperative, restorative abilities are going to be focused on this part because of the crisis happening there. So before it gets better, it's going to get worse, much worse. But it's all part of the healing process. Are you going to be okay with that? You're going to be out for a couple of weeks. You're going to be weak. But it's part of the healing process. Do you know that a lot of believers don't know that? That when God says, bring your heart to me. And then he says something in that Ezekiel place. He says that before I take out the heart, I want you to do a little bit of cleansing around the place. Before I can restore you to oneness, to unity, I will give them one heart and put a new spirit in them, and I will take out the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. But then he says, but I want you to do something for me. I want you to get rid of those idols before I do that. Because idol speaks of those wrong attachments that our hearts have. And before surgery can happen, do you know that the one has to clean up the place? You've got to clean up. There's a work of preparation before surgery happens. You can't rush from the street and just lie down and say, listen, I've just got 5 minutes because I've got to catch the taxi. No, it doesn't work like that. And believers, I want you to know that God is doing that with everybody who would let him. He's doing a great work of circumcision. And he's challenging a lot of stuff in our lives that represent idolatry, wrong attachments. With a lot of men, it would amount to the things that our hearts are attached to. You cannot have your marriage saved if your heart is attached to the idolatry of pornography. You've got to repent of it. You've got to bring it out into the open. And those things aren't going to change once your heart's been renewed, because your heart's not going to be renewed until the idols. You're going to read that in Ezekiel. Get the outline afterwards. We don't have time now. But, you know, so I can go on and on. If your attachment of your heart is for control, if you just won't trust people around you, it's a sin. And you'll know when you're a control addict, it's by the way you speak. You speak as if you're God. You will never change. I will never change. You always do this. You always do that. And scripture says, don't speak in absolutes. Don't swear by heaven or by hell. Don't go there. You're not God. But it speaks of an idolatrous attachment. And I can go on and on, but God wants us to bring that to the Holy Spirit, and he'll highlight that. And what we do is we just admit that it's there and ask God to remove that. He's got to remove those things so we can get to our heart. Because once he gets to our heart, he wants to restore our capacity for love. And then I've got to read you this one, Isaiah. We're almost done. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above assemblies of cloud, smoke by day, and the shining of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there'll be a covering, and there'll be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from the storm and rain. It's one of those scriptures I hold on to. God has a plan for the home biological and the home spiritual for the last days. He says that he's got a plan to make a glory cloud rest on there with the canopy over so that it won't dissipate. So anybody who looks to your home and my home will know that the glory of God resides there. And so the next step into allowing God to turn our hearts, to do surgery, is to start praying glory on your house as a daily discipline, because it's a promise that God made. I started doing this a few months ago, and it's just awesome, people. Praying glory on your marriage every day. Praying glory on your kids. And what you're doing is you're recognizing what the glory has been sent for. It's been sent to bond us together in a way that is supernatural, superhuman. It's the same connectedness that God has with his Son. The Father and the Son have, and the Son and the Spirit, and the Spirit and the Father have. The most stabilizing fact in the whole of the cosmos is the fact that the Trinity is held together by that glory. And Christ says, the Father and I have chosen to give that as a gift to you. That's what my blood was shed for. But how do you get it? You must ask for it specifically. And as Jan said this morning, it's amazing how prayer works. If you don't ask for something specifically, guess what? You're not going to get it. Because God is a God of specifics. Pray for glory on your house. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 10. Again, Isaiah says, God is just sharing with Isaiah. He says, listen, just offend these people. Just freak them out. Plug their ears and shut their eyes. That way they won't see with their eyes, nor hear with their ears, nor understand with their hearts, and turn to me for healing. So that scripture talks about what God needs to turn a heart, to heal a heart, to change a heart. It talks of a praying where we say, God, as I pray glory, I understand that you're going to start opening up my ears, opening up my eyes, and that's what happened to me on Monday night. My heart is beginning to turn. As I sit there thinking, okay, I've got bad news right now, but I've got so much to do, and I've got deadlines, and it's a Monday night, and before Tuesday morning, etc., etc. Suddenly, my eyes and my ears of my heart are open to what happens in another family. And everything around me stops. Life for me cannot go on. Because something is changing in me. And I want to tell you, believers, that a lot of believers are afraid of this because the evil one would keep you afraid of this. Afraid of becoming so vulnerable and so exposed to what we're exposed to what God wants to show us, to what he wants us to see. But I really believe that God is poised to do a most amazing thing. And so finally, 1 Peter talks about what God wants in your marriage, in your home, in the church. Finally, all of you should be of one mind, sympathetic toward one another and loving each other. Watch this. As brothers and sisters, to be tender-hearted and to keep a humble attitude. There's something that God wants to do in our midst that he can only do when our hearts would align. I'm talking about an affirming environment. God wants everybody to have a home, a place where you can let your defenses down, a place where you can feel loved. That's what an affirming environment means. A place where you needn't ever be afraid, one bit for one moment, that you're in danger. But that everything about you says, where I am, I'm loved. And so, the first thing is that when your hearts turn, and I'm wanting to talk to men here in particular. When our hearts turn, we begin to see our wives and our kids differently. We begin to see them as total gifts from God. Not a burden, not a thing to be tolerated, not a thing to be fixed or shaped. Just a gift. A good and perfect gift from God. And you relate to them as gifts. And wives do that to their husbands and to their children. For the blessings of the Lord, Proverbs says, makes rich. And you regard and you relate to somebody by the power of the Holy Spirit with the excitement that comes with the Christmas gift. And then secondly, there's an honoring of the station and their obligations. It says to wives, Peter goes on to say to wives, I want you to submit to your husbands, okay? I want you to honor the station that they have. Paul goes on to, in Ephesians, to tell kids, I want you to honor your parents. I want you to see that even though they love you and even though there's an affirming environment, there's divine order here. So I want you to honor your mom for who she is. Honor your dad for who she is. We've got a very interesting time now when these parts, God is doing something extraordinary. He's saving a lot of young people. He's turning the hearts of young people. And young people have a responsibility to see that the hearts of their moms and their dads are turned. But how do you do that? You do that by being more respectful, more honoring of them as people and their station. But you know, when you have a hard heart, you become arrogant toward them. You go like, my dad's a Freemason, or he's into the occult, and my mom's still in the what this and that church and all that. And that is not of God. That's the manifestation of a heart, hard heart that God wants to remove. If your dad's an alcoholic, you know you want to love him more. You want to honor him more. You want to respect him more. Because the Holy Spirit gives you the power to. And so, Peter says, wives, even if you have an unbelieving husband, you know, when your heart is changed, God will move upon him through your conduct to bring him to faith. Number three, the thing that a hard heart can't do is to bless the people around you with approval. Where everything about you says, you're okay, you are so okay. Because, you know, it's not like I love you because God loves you. I remember years ago, we'd have a lot of stupid young men around here trying to get a girl's heart and would say stuff like, I love you with the love of the Lord. Now, that's never going to work. Not before marriage, not after marriage. It doesn't even work with people out there who must come to Christ. People don't want to know that you love them with something that you borrowed from somebody else. All that people want to know is, do you like me as a person? Am I the person that you want to hang with, be with, approve of? And it's amazing how we program and condition to show disapproval for the people around us, and then we deceive into thinking that we're actually loving them because we're fixing them. It's stupid. It's unbiblical. It's unchristlike. But it's also the manifestation of a hardened heart, a heart that cannot feel, that is totally insensitive. And finally, I'm throwing all these things at. We'll come back to that. Then there's the issue of attention. And Lucille has talked about this a lot, but this is what the heart issue really comes to. You know, we can't spend all week in church and all week in cell group. You can't spend all week with your wife. I had a guy on staff one day who called Lucille and I aside and said, we're really crazy, we work too hard, our lives are completely out of balance, so he doesn't feel comfortable in the ministry yet. And we said, now young man, tell us how life should work. Well, firstly, we must sleep till 10 o'clock every morning so we can fulfill our marital obligations. And then a Monday, take the whole day off. Tuesday, take the half day off. And then the Tuesday evening, I must spend time by myself to play golf. And the Wednesday, I must read. And the Thursday, but the Friday, I must spend on ministry stuff. And then obviously the Sunday. And the Saturday is family day for the kids. And I said, young man, obviously you have no idea how life works. But I think it's time you went and found out. So we fired him. And God has been so good to him. He has learned to work since I saw him the last time. I don't want to tell you what business God blessed him with. You may figure out who it is. But I drive by there sometimes and just smile. Go, God, you so love us. The hospitality industry is 24/7. He thought the ministry was hard. That was a lot of years ago. But you know, we just have so much time to spend with each other. And I'm one of those people who got it right to be there physically, and that's it. For the rest, I'm too stressed and too important, too busy to be in the room when other people are there. You know how sad that is? You know that God's not like that? And why are we meant to be there in the room more than with just our bodies? Why must we be awake and alert? Dominic Kazi Carstens, I heard him share this at Paul Rus, and I think I've shared this once before, but it's such a beautiful illustration of God changing the heart. He went to school and saw a picture that his little daughter, she's a beautiful young lady now, had a chat to her the other day, but she drew of her, the family, and the dad had this long, dour face. And when asked about this, she says, "But dad, you are unhappy when you come home. You don't like to be home, and you're very sad when you're at home." And that was sort of his wake-up call. And so he got into this discipline of when he comes home, he stops in the car, then he spends 10 minutes there just reflecting and just praying, saying, "God, help me to be present. When I walk through that door now, I've got to be home. All of me's got to be home." And his family, it's a beautiful success story. That all his kids serve the Lord, great people. But what changed? Something inside you changed. Because one's head would tell you that after a long day, dad needs attention, dad needs this, dad needs that. And your head's going to tell you, there's no way I'm going to walk in here and start my day all over when there are four screaming kids running at me and a mom that wants to clock out now because dad's come home. Unless you're impelled by the Holy Spirit. Unless you've had a change of heart. And unless you actually derive life from what happens around you right now, unless what happens around you actually charges your batteries. But only a renewed heart gets charged by being with the ones that he loves. Can we stand this morning? A lot of us come from families and family situations. A lot of us come from homes where mom and dad didn't establish an affirming environment. It was an energy-sapping environment. A lot of us come from homes where our greatest fantasy was to get out of that space, where we could just breathe and stretch a little bit, so to speak. We didn't think of it as a place where you come to chill and to find healing and to find inspiration. You didn't think of it as a place where there's a song that's always singing, being sung. You didn't think of it as a place, I mean, we had a moment the other day. My wife's one prayer and heart's desire is that I still learn to soki, and you know, the cultural barriers. We tried the other night, and then I blamed the DJ. I promised him I'll get a better DJ next year and better music and all of that. Excuses, you know. But so we're in the kitchen, and my sons, they've got the music going in the kitchen, and they're doing it with their mother. And I've got to watch. They've taken it upon themselves to just demonstrate. And as I stood there watching that, it was just a picture of the glory of the Lord. We're going to eat and the food's getting cold and all of that stuff. But right now, there's just a moment here. We're just having battery loading time. Just a lot of fun, and there's a lot of patience with dad. They know that he'll still pluck up the courage because mom still get to the place where she can trust him to also, because the boys drop her all the way to the ground and his arm twirls and stuff like that in a very, very confined space for that purpose. But it's happening. And at least the music's great. It's proper music that they're dancing to. The world's getting dark out there, but we're going to have a lot of fun times as the people of God. And I don't know where you come from, but I want to tell you that God wants you to have your own place of refuge. I want to tell you that when you get together with your friends on a Wednesday night or wherever, that's your place of refuge too. When you come here on a Sunday morning, Sunday evening, whenever, it's your place of refuge. On a Saturday afternoon when there's a braai, or Friday evening, or when we get together on a Tuesday evening at somebody's house and we break bread and we share life. Or on a Monday night when we gather at Morris's house and the wife's falling apart and the kids are falling apart. And I've got this moment too where Dion Ruping's there and Gerard Tahar is there and Theo is there and Dupies is there and Donnie's there. And their daughter who's in the middle of the exam, she's there. And each of us grab a family member and an uncle and an aunt of the bereaving family and we just squeeze them together and we make a huddle around them and we just weep. We just stand with them in the waves of pain. And we'll stay there. And this week, it's just been amazing to hear the reports of how the people of God are climbing in and they're bringing money. They're also concerned about the family, and the ladies are bringing food. And they're there for the family. And as we walk out of Morris's house on Monday, the neighbors are watching this commotion. And they see something of the glory of the Lord. There's something of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord that is beginning to arise. You know, for a lot of years we came to God because God has to fix stuff. He's got to prosper us. He's got to give me a breakthrough in my salary and a breakthrough in my business. And if I can just get this to work better and that to work better, then my life is going to work better. But you know what happens. You get the increase. And God has given you the car and the job and He's given you the husband and the wife. And guess what? There's still a deep unhappiness inside of us because we weren't designed to be fulfilled by stuff. The only thing that'll bring satisfaction is a knowledge of the glory. When we know something of that supernatural, that divine togetherness, and we're not there, but God is taking us there. God is going to turn the divorce rate statistics in the Church of Jesus Christ around 100%. 100%. While families as an institution becomes non-existent in the world, in the body of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons I invited my friend Rick Russo from Colorado, and he's a very modest guy, he so frustrated me because he won't brag like a good American would. You know, but in their church movement, and it's a massive movement, before he came here, he did a pastor's conference with 10,000 pastors there. It's huge. But when God showed them about the foster orphan children problem in Colorado, he went and prayed about it. Then he went to the people of God and says, I want you to pray. Go home and pray and ask if God doesn't want you to open up your home to adopt one of the kids. And in some counties, they've got all the kids accounted for, adopted by Christians, families. Now, that's not a walk in the park. That's not a game. These kids are really messed up. And they're not 3 years old. They're teenagers, a lot of them. You know what that means as a challenge. And he says, just before he came, they had this beautiful commissioning service of the first of those kids going to the ministry. Those foster kids, those messed up kids that came to wholeness in places of refuge. Where believers are having their hearts turned. Where our space becomes healing space, affirming space, lacquer space, joyful space. Father, this morning, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we just want to invite you to come and do and be. And we do so, Father, with the knowledge that when you've made a commitment, a resolve to your purpose, it will come to pass before this earth disappears. The knowledge of your glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. Your people will be known not as the right ones or the righteous ones or the powerful ones or the holy ones. We will be known as the ones who love and the ones who know how to love, the ones who know how to be joyous, the ones who know what relationship is about, the ones who know how to see and to feel and to understand, the ones who know how to be sensitive, the ones who know how to live in a space where there's no judgment or criticism. But the ones who understand something of the heart of Christ that is alive amongst us. And Father, this morning, we just bring our hearts before you. And I want to pray for hearts that needs to prepare itself for surgery. And I want to pray for other hearts that recognizes that that process towards surgery has already begun. But Father, this morning, we just want to ask you to do whatever it takes for you to be the great physician. To come and remove the hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh. God, because we want to know the exhilaration of being able to rejoice with those who rejoice. Really get excited when the Spirit starts to move. When you extend your hand of blessing, but not on us. And really know what it feels like, Lord, when the enemy has broken through the breaches and touched one of ours. And like is happening, he's killing. And Father, we want to come to the place that, Lord, we are so attuned to your Spirit that when the enemy begins to move from the pit of hell, we'll pick it up and we'll intercede and intervene before he even comes to the city of refuge, that the watchman will pick him up and break the assignment. Father, we want our loved ones and our offspring to grow up in an environment where there's a glory canopy above our koinonia, above our fellowship, and where there's safety from the storm and from the rain and from the wind that is beginning to surge all around us. And so this morning I pray especially for hearts that are still outside of the city, that still has to come in. And I pray for the drawing of the Holy Spirit this morning in Jesus' name. Thank you so much for coming this morning. I sense that there are a lot of people needing prayer, and I want to invite you to come forward, bring your belongings. And when you come forward, just tell us what your need is. And a lot of people have a real problem with what we're doing right here. And especially if you're new here this morning and you don't have a relationship with God, and you hear me say, I want you to get up from where you are, come forward. I want to say just this one thing to you, that if we don't understand that there's only one way to the Father and to his blessings, that's the way of humility. You can go home in your anonymity and your privacy, and you will not connect with God, because he resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so, hear our hearts. It's not to embarrass you. It's not to put pressure on you. But it's just to represent God to you. We live in a world where God is being humanized and even dehumanized in the hope that people will connect with him. And they do connect with him, except that they're not connecting with God. They're connecting with the figment of the imagination. But if you would come to God, you would find him so awesome, so powerful, so willing. But the picture's this. Christ came to the cross. Now we must walk to the cross. Some preachers are trying to take him off the cross and get him into your, where you're living together with your partner situation, and into your sin, into your pornography, into your theft, into your corruption. He's not going to go there. You must walk, you must get up like the prodigal son from where you are, and you must come to the cross. And in that sense, this invitation this morning represents that walk. Your willingness to get up from where you are and come to Christ on the cross. Here's one young man coming already. I invite some more of you to come. The Lord bless you this morning. But come this morning. Come before we go home. Just grab your stuff from where you are and say, Lord, I want you to touch my heart. I want you to change my heart. I want to be part of your family. I want to be part of where you're going. The seal's been talking about a time when everybody in the body of Christ would be taken care of financially, materially. And you know, we're a long way from that. There's no way you can institutionalize that, organize that, except the Holy Spirit do it. But first, He needs our hearts. I want to also just give you this promise from God's side, Hosea 2 verse 14. That the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Hosea goes on to say in the next two verses, God says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. And the glory of the latter house shall be greater than that of the former. What we saw happen in the book of Acts is going to be dwarfed by what God is going to do. He's going to prosper the church in the last days. But only once the knowledge of the glory has been embraced. Once there's been a turning of the hearts. Because there'll be no greed and no selfishness in the ranks of the people of God. Nothing. Because we're going to demonstrate love to one another. So, I'm going to pray a closing prayer. And then, as the Lord speaks to you, come forward and we'll pray for you. Father, thank you for this precious time spent together. Thank you that we can consider your word. Thank you, Lord, for the freedom that we still have, Lord, to look to you and to what you're saying, what you're demanding. I just want to thank you, Lord, for the liberty that your Spirit brings to not take us along the road of fear, where we're concerned about people getting offended by the gospel and about your holiness and your holy demands. Thank you for the fact that you're still drawing our hearts. Thank you for the knowledge, Lord, that we're being prepared for a harvest of orphan young people, Lord, that are going to come running from the realms of darkness and into the city of refuge, into this home. Thank you for family upon family coming to salvation at this time. And Father, I pray your blessing upon every family, biological family represented here today. And I want to speak your glory upon these families. I want to say that the hearts of fathers will turn to children because those hearts will turn. I want to say that those hearts are turning. I declare that the hearts of children are changing to fathers because those hearts are turning. Those hearts are changing. I want to say thank you for the glorious and the miraculous that you're doing. I want to thank you, Lord, that your glory rests on our homes, not because it's deserving, but because it's responsive. There are responsive hearts there. So this morning, Lord, I want to present to you a lot of responsive hearts. And I thank you, Lord, that if there's one Noah, there'll be an ark, and the family will follow. So I thank you for the glory that rests, the patriarchal glory that rests on the Noahs in this place this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you.